Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning to read at the 28th verse and reading through to the 45th, but I think I'm going to give you a little more because I want to put the transfiguration in context. And we can only understand Luke's presentation of the transfiguration and the other two gospel writers too when we see that it takes place after Jesus tells the disciples that his purpose and mission is to suffer and die for them and for the world. It is this kind of death knell saying that that Jesus wants to impart to them, but also to maybe cleanse them from it, because it indeed is a scary, a frightening, and sad prediction at that. Some scholars suggest that the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up a mountain, and we're not sure what mountain that is, it could be in Galilee, it could be Mount Hermon, which is snow-covered, which is outside of Israel, it could be Mount Tabor, which I've been up several times, which is in Galilee, and it's one of the most picturesque places you can be, overlooking that wonderful stretch of water. It could be Mount Arbel, as I suggested, which is a cliff in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, or it could be a mountain in the Transjordan realm, Gerizim, or Mount Ebal, going into the Samaria area toward Jerusalem. Scholars are not sure where it is, but there is a sense that this is a proto-resurrection, that Jesus, in encountering Moses, who lived hundreds of years before him, and Elijah, who lived hundreds of years before him, that he is somehow showing us that life continues, because Moses is still alive, although he died quite a number of years before, as is Elijah. And Elijah represents the greatest prophet in the Hebrew scripture. And if you go to a Jewish home during Passover, often if you celebrate the Seder, there will be an empty chair, and that is for Elijah, because it is thought that when Elijah comes, then the Messiah will follow him. And Christians say Elijah did come in the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist. And Moses was the great lawgiver and perhaps the greatest figure in the Hebrew scripture. Certainly he gave the Ten Commandments given by God to his people. So it is with the greatest prophet and the great lawgiver that Jesus converses on the mountain. I may annotate this text a little more as I come up with things, but let me get going. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for one to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James, his three most devoted and trusted disciples, with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And this may indicate that Peter thought that they were going to celebrate the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Sukkot, where Jews from the whole Mediterranean world would gather in Jerusalem and build temporary structures. And this is what Peter probably had in mind. But Jesus rejected that idea. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd gathered to meet Jesus. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all this that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. This is the word of the Lord. Boy, that was a mouthful, wasn't it? I want to talk about the transfiguration in our own lives and our need for mountaintop experiences, whatever that experience is. For Jesus getting the three trusted disciples away to that great pinnacle, wherever it was a way of recalibrating their lives, because he had given them bad news. News which they could not fully comprehend. News which meant that they too would be implicated not only in his life, but also in his trial and in his death. And that was frightening for them, I am sure. So Jesus pulls them away from the sadness and the grime which sometimes marks our lives, the griefs, the hurts, the sicknesses, the ills, which spill often upon us, and he takes them up to a mountain. And there he meets Moses and Elijah, that great prophet and the great lawgiver who went before him. And so it is no coincidence they go up on the mountain, because Jesus wants to rid them of what he has told them and the tough life they have shared with him thus far. And so often, I think if we listen carefully, Jesus wants us to pull away from what we're dealing with on a daily basis. Is it illness? Is it grief? Is it the loss of a loved one? What are you dealing with that weighs you down? What are you dealing with that seems so much a part of your life that you can't see the happiness and goodness that God wants you to have? If you listen carefully, Jesus is going to say, "Come with me up the mountain and let me transfigure you as I myself am being transfigured. Get away and listen." I had a parishioner in my former congregation who had lost her husband. And I taught and worked in Wyckoff, New Jersey, which is very, very close to the city. And often she and her husband would go into the city to take a theatrical show in. They were very serious about their theater. They loved the greats Eugene O'Neill and Tennessee Williams, of whom I will say more about in another context. But when he died, of course, she was lost and she didn't know what to do with herself because all she felt like doing was grieving and crying. And one day in church, she was listening, and I used the word laughter, and suddenly something dawned on her, and for whatever reason, she felt that God maybe was suggesting that she needed to be in a place where people were laughing. So she took herself to the Film Forum in Manhattan, where they were showing a retrospective of Laurel and Hardy movies. And she found herself laughing uproariously, so much so that the people around her were offended and said to her, "Will you please calm down a little bit?" And what she wanted to say to them was, "I just lost my husband recently, and it's okay. I know you think I'm crazy laughing, but for whatever reason, I need to laugh. I need to pull away from my grief. I need to experience the joy you have to give me. And so I can't help myself. But I need to laugh." Norman Cousins wrote a book, Anatomy of an Illness, in which he had a chronic and life-threatening disease. And what he did was dose himself not only with what his doctors and physicians told him to do, but he dosed himself with humor too. I'm not sure whether Norman Cousins would call watching, you know, a succession of Charlie Chaplin movies a mountaintop experience, but it got him through. It got him away from looking at his illness alone. It pulled him out of his self so that he could see the joy, I believe, that Jesus wanted him to have. One of my favorite poets is Emily Dickinson, writing in the middle of the late part of the 19th century. She could do this, she could say this: "I measure every grief I've known with narrow probing eyes. I wonder if it weighs like mine or has an easier size." We all grieve in different ways. We are all, you know, hurt by life in different ways. And they may be a different size, but I think we can kind of gather together and say we link our hands up because we have been through life and it's not easy. But remember what the scripture tells us, Isaiah 53, about the coming Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Surely Jesus Christ has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows and has given us joy in the midst of our struggle, has given us a new vision in the midst of what we're dealing with in the present tense. Jesus Christ is with us, and we will laugh again, and we will hope again. What did the three disciples learn on that mountaintop? That Jesus wanted them simply to be rather than to do. So often Jesus wants us simply to rest. "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. I will bring you and draw you to myself." But what does Peter do? Peter says, "Okay, we're up on the mountain, so let me start building. Let me get a hammer. Let me get some nails. Let me start being busy, building a shelter for you, for Moses, for Elijah, for us three, for whatever. I'll build a birdhouse on top of everything. But let me stay busy, please." And Jesus says, "I don't want you to be busy. I want you to understand you're a human being rather than a human doing. And I just want you to rest in me." And that may be our mountaintop experience, right? The mountaintop experience for us may simply be that call which we cannot get away from, which says, "Be at rest. Stop doing." And it may not simply be physically doing, it may be emotional or mental doing. How many of us may be sitting, but our mind is like a tape recorder going back and forth. We go over the same thing and again and again. It's as if our mind is a rat in a maze. How many of you have been there? And Jesus said, I want your mind to rest. I want your emotions to rest. I want everything to rest as well as your body. That's what I want to see in you. That's what I want, because then you can see me too. I think what Jesus says to us too is that we need to view rather than do. We need to view rather than do. I was a pastor in the St. Johnsville Reformed Church, a very, very poor area in the Mohawk Valley. I didn't have many farmers. Most farmers went to the Lutheran church in town, but I had one or two, and one elderly gentleman had to go to Little Falls Hospital for some surgery, I don't remember what it was, that was quite serious. He survived, and he got back home to his farmhouse, which, if you know the Hudson Valley, the farms there are beautiful, and they kind of sweep down to the valley itself, and he had a wonderful view of the Mohawk Valley. So I went up to visit him, and I said to him, what are you doing? And he said, I'm sitting in my rocking chair, and I'm just watching the grass grow. I said, may I join you? There was another rocking chair beside him. And he said, yeah, but there's one requirement. He said, I don't want to hear that rocking chair squeak. I don't want to hear that rocking chair squeak. So I sat bolt upright in the rocking chair so that it would not make a sound, so that I could join him as a colleague, as his pastor, and as a friend, simply watching the grass grow. And God says to each one of us, be still and know that I am God. Be very, very still and know that I am God, because if you are, that will be rest for you. That will be your mountaintop experience. Well, we have mountaintop experience not simply so that we can heal, not simply so that our lives, which are always fraught with issues, can take a break from that and find our rest and restoration and resurrection in Jesus Christ, but it also has a double purpose in bringing us off the mountain so that we can help other people. That's what Moses and Elijah do. They go up the mountain, Moses does, Mount Sinai, to get away from the stiff-necked people he's leading into the promised land. And it is only when he catches a vision of God passing by him that he has the strength to go back down the mountain and confront this obstreperous group of people with whom he's leading. And it is Elijah who goes up Mount Sinai as well, because he is in a full-blown, clinically depressive state. He is. He goes up there and he's comforted by God so much so that God says, okay, you have to get off Mount Sinai now, because I have work yet for you still to do. And he does. And what about us? We're given a mountaintop experience, whatever it is. We are given rest and succor, whatever it is, so that we can go down and more effectively deal with the needs of the world. In 2005, I was living in New York City and going to school. And one of the wonderful things of going to school was that I had no nightly meetings. So what I would do often is go to the theater. I just saw a lot of theater. I haven't gone to the theater much, I think once or twice, since I've been up here, simply because I overdosed on theater when I was living in Manhattan. And in 2005, according to the Village Voice, I didn't see this play, but there was a retrospective of Tennessee Williams plays, and one was Night of the Iguana, starring the actress Dorothy McGuire. And it was a packed house on Friday in 2005, in the spring of 2005. And 5 minutes before the production began, there was a woman who shouted out, "Start the show! I want to see Dorothy McGuire!" 5 seconds later, she said, "Start the show! I want to see Dorothy McGuire! Please start the show! I want to see Dorothy McGuire!" The other people in the audience had been tolerant up to about her third or fourth call, and they began to boo her then and began to be very restless. The stage manager came down and tried to get her out of her seat and escort her back, and she wouldn't move. And then someone else came down, and the two of them tried to get her out of her seat, and she wouldn't move. And finally, Dorothy McGuire stood on the stage. And she came down, and she whispered to the woman, and then she put her hands on the woman's shoulders. And then she lifted her up out of her seat, and they walked. She put her arm over the woman's shoulders, and she said, "Friends, before the show begins, I want you to meet Jean, one of our fellow human beings. Friends, before the show begins, I want you to meet Jean, one of our fellow human beings." And a reporter asked her, after the production, how did you have the strength and just the good sense and the love and compassion to do what you had done? And Dorothy McGuire said, "Well, I don't want to say much about my religious life," but she said, "I had been a few days away from the theatrical world, just getting my head straightened out." And she said, "I think that helped." So if we have a mountaintop experience, be aware, God is going to use us mightily in the days, the weeks, and the years to come. Amen. Let us remember the words of our Lord when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Let us come before his altar with our morning offering.